also this purpose of his internship. And in addition to the purposes that you would expect to help him discern a call to the ministry and to prepare for it, I have as one of the purposes of this internship to prepare him for death, which sounds a little bit strange, does it not? After all, it's only a one-credit internship at the church. It probably sounds strange, but I put it there not because we were going to spend each of our meetings talking about death. In fact, we don't. It's not like that. We don't just sit around contemplating our own demise. No. But I put it there to remind him and to remind myself that one day we are going to stand before our Maker. One day we will die, and there's nothing that we can do about that. And perhaps we need to consider, and not perhaps, we do need to consider that if what we are doing is not preparing us towards that end, then really it's not worth doing. It's not worth doing. So I put that there because my ultimate goal, and I think I would have failed in this internship if Mark was not more ready to meet God beforehand than afterwards. And that's why we are also here this morning. We're not here this morning just because we like hanging out together, but that's a good thing. We're not here this morning just because, you know, this is habit and we get here on Sunday mornings. No, we are here this morning because one day we will stand before God. And what we should hope each and every Sunday is that when we leave the doors of this room, we are more ready to meet God than when we walked in. That is the goal, and that should be the goal of everything we do here as a church, is to prepare ourselves to meet God. That's what we do here and for us. And then in our outreaches, what are we doing except hoping to prepare others to meet God as well? And as we consider our text this morning, we're in 1 Thessalonians 3, we are going to see that Paul, as he closes out this chapter, reveals his heart and his goal in ministry, and that is that this church be ready to meet God, that they be ready to meet him. Let's read our text. This is 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 to the end of the chapter, verse 13. Paul writes this. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Let's ask for God's help as we open up his word this morning. Our great God, we come to you, gathered here in this place, to sit under your word, to hear you speak to us. Father, I pray that as we open up your word this morning, that we would receive it as your very word, and that it would do a work in our hearts. And ultimately, we pray that we would be prepared, more prepared to meet you, more prepared, whether that is meeting you in death or whether that is Christ's return, that we would go out from here more ready than when we came in. We ask this in the name of Christ, our God and Savior. Amen. This is the end of chapter 3. In fact, chapter 3 kind of marks the halfway point in this book. Chapters 1 to 3 are one large section. This is Paul writing to Thessalonians. He's reminding them a lot about his ministry among them, and he's giving thanks for them. And then in chapter 4 and on, 4 and 5, he's going to give more specific instructions about Christian living. That's what we're going to see in chapters 4 and 5. And so this passage here is kind of the culmination of everything that has come up before it. It's going to end in that prayer in verses 11 to 13. But before we get to the prayer, we kind of pick up where we left off last week. Remember, last week we saw that Paul and Silas had sent Timothy back to the Thessalonians because they were so anxious for them. They longed to be with them. They couldn't be with them. And they were worried about their faith, the faith of this young, budding congregation in the midst of affliction. They were worried, so they sent Timothy, one-third of their ministry team, their co-worker, back to the Thessalonians to strengthen them and also to bring back news of how they were doing. Well, now Timothy has come back. As Paul is writing this letter, it seems like Timothy has just arrived. Paul's gotten the news, and he's now sat down to write the letter. And he begins by recounting that Timothy brought back this report, and this report was good news. He says this in verse 6, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you." Timothy has come back and he has brought a report, not of a church that is kind of struggling and flagging, not of a church that has been unfaithful and in the midst of persecution, but of a church that is strong. He brings back a report, a good news of their faith and love. This is exactly what Paul wanted to hear. He was concerned not with their material well-being primarily. He was concerned not with the things of this world. He was concerned with their faith. And what he receives is like a cold glass of water to a parched, thirsty mouth. He receives the news that their faith and love is strong. And probably in the face of some people criticizing Paul's own ministry, right? Because Paul had to leave Thessalonica after only a few weeks there. And there seems to be a subtext in this letter of perhaps some voices raised saying, who is this Paul guy? He doesn't really care for you anyway, you know? But Timothy brings back the report that no, they remember Paul kindly. They remember him in love and they love him and long to see him just as he longs to see them. This is the best news he could have heard. Their faith is strong. Their love is ardent. And this news results and elicits a response from Paul and Silas and Timothy. Look down at verse 7. This is the response. "For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith." They are comforted through the faith of the Thessalonians. Some translations translate this encouraged. I think that's a good way of putting it as well. They are encouraged in the midst of their own distress and affliction because of the news they've heard from the Thessalonians. Now, ask yourself this. Have Paul, Silas, and Timothy, has their situation changed at all as a result of this news? Have the pressures and distress and afflictions that they are experiencing, have those lightened at all? Have those gone away? Did the people opposing Paul be like, oh, Paul's got this good news. I guess we're going to back off on him now. No, none of that. None of that happened externally. Paul, Silas, and Timothy in the exact same spot they were before. But Paul can say, because we've heard this news in our own distress and affliction, we are comforted and encouraged. And he explains this in a very startling way in the next verse. He says this, "For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord." It's as if they wouldn't even count their life to be true life if they had heard that the believers there had abandoned the faith. But they are standing fast in the Lord. They were concerned with their spiritual well-being, and they have heard that they are doing well. And for that, they give thanks to God. In fact, Paul expresses it as if he cannot even give God enough thanks. In verses 9 and 10, he says, "What thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God." He can't. He can't say enough. He says, what can we return to God for you? The answer really there is nothing. We cannot thank God enough. But this is what they do. "We pray most earnestly night and day that we may see your face, see you face to face, and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now, when he says what is lacking in your faith, he's not saying that there's something essential that they don't have, but rather he is just reminding them that, yeah, he was taken away from them too early. Their time together was cut short, and so he wants to be able to teach and encourage and confirm their faith, do the things that he was unable to do. Let me draw two lessons from this text before we move to that prayer at the end, which is really the culmination. And the first lesson then is this: the faithfulness of a church, of a congregation, is a great source of joy and comfort and encouragement to its ministers and pastors and leaders, right? That is what Paul is expressing here. He is the one who planted this church, who is torn away from them, and then he hears how they're doing, and in his own distress, he is overjoyed and comforted and encouraged. It is encouraging, and I know I can say this for John and Keith as well, it is encouraging to see spiritual fruit and maturity among our church. There have been many times where I get to hear things that just, you know, we don't make announcements about, they don't go out, but I get to hear and rejoice in the fact that, oh, you know, someone has just told me maybe in passing, you know, about their Bible reading and their prayer. And what a joy it is just to hear that. Or to hear how someone has reached out to another person in this congregation just because they saw they had a need and that they could help meet that need. And so they reached out. Or to hear about how someone is reaching out to their neighbors or friends to share the gospel with them. Such things are a joy for us. It's a joy for the leaders. If you want to make our tenure as your pastors joyful, the best way to do that is to lead godly lives and seek Christ. That's what we want. That's what our goal is. There's a joy for the leaders of a church when we see spiritual fruit among the church. Faithfulness. Second thing, lesson I want to draw out from this is that just as your faithfulness is an encouragement to us, your leaders, so also, church, you should be encouraged by the faithfulness of other believers. By the faithfulness of other believers. In fact, you should be encouraged when you hear those things that are happening in our church, when you see people seeking Christ, when you see people putting sin to death in their lives and striving to follow Jesus, that should bring you joy. And it doesn't only happen here. One of the reasons that I've started meeting over the past number of years with these other local pastors is because it is such a joy for me, because I get to hear, as we meet once a month and we just sit and we talk, I get to hear. Yes, I get to hear about struggles their churches are facing, but I also get to hear in that they are being faithful, that they are holding to the gospel, and I get to see and hear what God is doing among their congregations as well. One of the reasons I hope you have put it on your calendars to come to these concert of prayer, is because, one, we should not expect God to work if we are not seeking him in prayer. So if you want to see revival, if you want to see people coming to faith, I think we need to seek God in prayer for that. But also, come to be encouraged. Come to see other believers that you've never met before seeking the same exact thing, praying to God for people to come to faith in the Lehigh Valley. Come and be encouraged. Come and be encouraged. Here's another way. Another way that I have experienced encouragement from other faithful believers, which I commend to you, is Christian biographies. Through Christian biographies. This last year, I've been reading the autobiography of John Patton. And John Patton was a missionary from Scotland to the New Hebrides, which are these islands in the South Pacific near Australia. That's the closest thing there too. It's now called the nation of Vanuatu, but they were the New Hebrides then. And he was a missionary there, from Scotland to these islands. And these islands were filled with cannibalistic tribes. That's who lived there. Tribes of cannibals who warred with each other. And I've read this biography. And as I've read it, I can tell you what. It has been so encouraging to me not because I'm reading of the life of a man who had a really easy, successful, fruitful ministry. In fact, the first island he was sent to after being there for years, he had to flee for his life after his wife and child died and other missionaries had been murdered and perhaps eaten, okay? And yet, his autobiography, what is it? It is a story of his faithfulness in continuing to seek to evangelize even the most hard-hearted, unreachable people. And yet he was going back. What an encouragement it is for that, to hear that. It is an encouragement to hear of faithful Christians in the past. And one of the best ways to do that is for Christian biographies. Pick them up and read them. That's one of the reasons we asked Matt to teach the Sunday school class he's been doing on these men from what we think of as the dark ages, probably just because we don't know anything about them. But just as a reminder that God's church did not cease to exist, but Christ has been keeping his promise to build his church throughout all the centuries. And there have been faithful believers living in the midst of hard times throughout all of church history. If you want to be encouraged in your own life, then start reading about some of them. Pick up some biographies. I have some at the bottom of your bulletin that I recommend. Give them a read and be encouraged. Faithful Christians are an encouragement in affliction and distress. That's the first section, verses 6 to 10. Faithful Christians are an encouragement in affliction and distress. And then, as we come back to our text, Paul has just recounted how he prays day and night for the Thessalonians. And then in verses 11 to 13, Paul actually prays for them. He prays for them. He doesn't recount that he's praying for them. Verses 11 and 13 are an actual prayer of the Apostle Paul. If you want to know how the Apostle Paul has prayed, these are his words. He has written them down for us. And he prays for them. And this is the climax. This is what he hopes to see happen in that church. That's what he's praying for. That's what he's praying for. And his prayer has two basic requests. First, he prays that he, Silas, and Timothy would be able to return to them because they long to see them. He wants to come back. He wants to be reunited with these people whom he loves. Remember from last week, we saw that Paul has already tried to go back more than once, and he has been prevented by Satan. Right? He has recognized that there have been spiritual evil forces preventing him from returning to them, and so here he is praying, and he's appealing to a higher authority. He is praying to God that he might go back to be with them. And then the second request, which really gets to the heart of what he wants to see happen, is this. Look at verse 12. He prays, "May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you." May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all. That is what he wants to happen in that church. Paul has already given thanks for their faith and hope and love. He's just received a report about how strong their faith and love is, and yet he prays that it would abound and increase. That is what he wants to happen. The Christian life, from the new convert out of paganism just a few weeks or months ago, that's what this church is, to the Christian who is a 10th generation Christian and measures their walk with Christ in decades, the Christian life for both of them is to increase and abound in love. You never get to a point where you can stop and sit back and say, you know what? I think I'm good. I don't think I have any more room to grow there. Not a chance. The Christian life is to increase and abound in love. And note whom Paul is praying that they would love. Specifically, love for the body of Christ, the church. That you would increase and abound in love for one another. Not just grudging toleration of one another. Not just an absence of ill will, like, well, I just don't have any ill will towards them. No. A deep, affectionate, abundant love for one another. That's what he wants to see happen in that church. Let me challenge you, church. Do you have that sort of love for this body? That is what Scripture desires for us. That's what we should be seeking to have. And so I want to give you actually a very specific challenge this morning. And the challenge is this: how can you love someone whom you do not know with the language that Paul has here? How can you love someone whom you do not know? Because I have heard from people who have been here for years, about people who have been here for years, the question, who is that, when someone comes up? And that is not a question I want us to have to ask. And so my challenge is to you, if you've, and I'll give you off, I'll let you off the hook if you're new, okay? If you've been at our church for more than a year, we're not a huge church. We are not. We're not 1,000 people that you're just, there's no way you're going to know all of their names. You are able, and you should be able to know who everyone is here. And so my challenge is to you this morning, before you leave those doors, after the benediction, if there is someone in this room and you do not know their name, to go and talk with them, learn their name, and probably introduce yourself, because if you don't know their name, there's a good chance they don't know yours either. And introduce yourself to them. And like I said, this is if you've been here for more than a year. Everyone else, if you've been here for less than a year, you're off the hook. But people might be coming to introduce themselves to you, so you got to stick around. I would love to see this prayer answered in our midst, that our love would increase and abound, not just a superficial kind of niceness, but genuine Christian love for one another. That's what Paul prays for. That's what we are praying for as elders of this church. But Paul doesn't stop there. He prays that this love would increase and abound, that Christ would produce it in the hearts of his people. And then he gives the purpose. The purpose, verse 13. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. In other words, Paul's ultimate desire for this church, the reason he is making this prayer, the purpose is that they might stand in the final judgment and not be swept away with the wicked. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. Where? Before our God and Father. That's the language of standing before God as judge. When? At the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. That is when he will judge, when Christ returns. It's the same prayer Paul prayed for the church at Philippi that Pastor John read for us. Let me just read the concluding verses of that prayer. Listen to what Paul says. It's remarkably similar. Philippians 1, 9 and 10. He says this: it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. That's his return, the day of Christ. Make no mistake, Christian, church, you will stand before the judgment seat of God. It's actually clear in Scripture. You don't get a pass from the judgment of God, but the hope is to pass through the judgment. Consider what Paul says in Romans 4:10. There, writing again to a church, he says this: for we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, he says something similar. He says this: for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Paul's hope for this church, his prayer for this church, is that they would be able to stand with hearts that are made blameless in holiness before the judgment seat of God when Christ returns. He is praying for that. And I think there's two ways to take it. There's one way that you could take this prayer to be a prayer about their justification, that their status before God would be not guilty, but innocent. Or you could see this prayer as being a prayer about their sanctification. Both are theologically orthodox. I think Paul here, given the context, is praying for their sanctification, because he's praying for something that is increasing and abounding. Justification is like a light switch, on or off. You are justified. If you are justified by faith, you are declared not guilty. Your sins are forgiven. You are given the righteousness of Christ. Sanctification is the progressive ongoing work of Christ in the lives of his believers as they have trusted in him and he's conforming them to his image. And Paul is here praying for a love that increases and abounds. So he's praying for their sanctification. So how does sanctification fit in with standing before the judgment seat of God in confidence, at not expecting to receive condemnation but commendation? Well, it's not because our hope is in our own good works, that we have become good enough that we can pass the bar. No, rather, I think what he's saying here is that our sanctification is the badge that marks us as Christ's people. It is the badge that marks out God's people as those who actually belong to him, who have Christ, who has worked in their hearts and produced this love and produced this holiness. And so in the final judgment, Paul's desire is that this church, and really his desire is that we would be able to stand before God with hearts that evidence that we have been indeed made God's people. That there really is a difference between those whom God has called and saved and made new creations and who have trusted in Christ and who are denying themselves, taking up the cross and following him. There really is a difference between those and those who hate God and want nothing to do with him and have continued in rebellion their entire lives. There's a few important implications from this text. First, just a reminder, true holiness and sanctification cannot be produced in any other way except by the work of God. Notice that Paul is praying that the Lord would make you increase and abound in love. And he's praying that the Lord would establish your hearts blameless in holiness. It's not that God saves us and that's his work. And then from that point on, now it's up to us. And it's just our buckling down and our willpower. No. Sanctification itself begins and is continued by God's work in our hearts, which overflows in a life that evidences that God is at work. The second implication from that is this. You can have no confidence. You can have no confidence that in the final judgment you will stand and not be swept away if you are living a life which shows no evidence that God is at work in you. If you are living a life in sin and high-handed sin against God, if you are essentially living in rebellion against him, you can have no confidence that you have truly been made his. If holiness and righteousness are kind of distasteful to you and you'd rather just live your own way and do what you want to do, and yeah, you said that prayer back then, you've got your fire insurance with God all done. Church, you can have no confidence that on the last day when Christ returns, your heart will be established blameless in holiness. Let me close by coming back to a teaching of Jesus in the Gospel of John, because I think there he gets at this these aspects of being in Christ and then the fruit of that related to the final judgment. And that is from John 15, where Jesus instructs his disciples using an analogy of the vine. Listen to John 15. I'm going to begin in verse 1 and read most of 1 to 10. Jesus says this, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it may bear more fruit. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. What's the point here? It is those who bear fruit who prove that they have a vital relationship, a living relationship with Christ, that they are abiding in him. He is the vine. There is no fruit bearing apart from a life-giving connection to Christ. But the fruit is the evidence by which the branches prove that they have been connected to the vine, by which God's people prove to be his disciples. Paul's hope for this church, my hope for this church, is that we would have a confident expectation, that we would stand blameless in holiness in the final day when Christ returns, because Christ has been at work in our hearts, making us into his image and producing that badge that marks us out as people who belong to him. Let's pray. Our great God, we want to be marked out as your people. We desire the holiness without which no one will see you. It is our prayer this morning that you would be at work in our hearts to make our love increase and abound more and more and more. Let us not grow cold. Let us not be stagnant in our love and in our faith. But bring us closer to you. Give us a heart for your people, for your body, that is the church. Make us see the total incongruity of saying that we love Christ but don't care for the church, because the church is the body of Christ. Grant us an increasing love for him, for his body, and may we be marked by it so that we can have a confident expectation that when he returns and we stand before you in judgment, that we will be marked out as those who belong to him, those who have been covered by his blood, who have his righteousness given to them. We pray this in his name. Amen.